I'm Father Mitch Packer, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition, where we talk about the Holy Word of God through the lens of Catholic tradition, and especially in the material that we're covering at the present, we're taking a look at how we can pray through Scripture. So that's going to be our focus. Now, of course, we love to have you be part of the program. You can do that by doing like the nice people over here have done, coming over here to be in our live studio audience, or you can call in a question during the live broadcast. The live broadcast is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And the phone number you can call if you are in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can still call in, but the number is 1-205-271-2980. Country code 1-205-271-2980. You can also send us questions by email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com, or follow us and participate with the show on YouTube. Now, today we will continue taking a look at John 13 about the foot washing part of the Last Supper. And we will especially focus on the way the disciples refused to accept the servant mentality of Jesus, their master, who was washing their feet. And we'll also pay attention how Scripture was being fulfilled by Jesus treating Judas as his friend, even though Judas was about to betray him. Now, if you recall, we are going through my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. And of course, you can still get that at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 81098. 81098. And today's discussion, we are starting at page 72. So let's take a look at that. Now, again, the washing of the feet by Jesus takes place in John chapter 13. And he had gone through all the disciples, but then we see that when he comes to Simon Peter, there is something of a discussion. He said, verse 6 through 8, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not know now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Now, a couple things going on here. We had already spoken a few weeks ago about Jesus telling Peter that he was going to deny him three times. And Peter said, "No, it'll never happen." And in some ways, we see that his inability to accept what Jesus says on Jesus' terms continues here. That this is something that he very much wants to do. Jesus, our Lord, wants to wash his feet. And Peter rejects it, just like he had rejected the teaching of Jesus about the cross, and he rejected Jesus' prediction of Peter's denials. Now he's trying to reject the foot washing. But what our Lord makes very clear here is that to reject the washing of his feet equals a rejection of Jesus. That's how he sees this. It's a rejection of Christ. That's how Jesus sees it, by the way, not Peter. He's trying to say, no, you can't wash my feet. And so this is something that our Lord says, if you refuse that, you refuse to have any part of me. And, you know, there are a lot of ways in which that applies here. I'm sure there is one element where Peter recognizes that if Jesus is washing everyone's feet, this may call him to a role of service. He had been told that he would be the rock on which the church was built. And he clearly understood that he had authority among the apostles. And he may not have liked the implication that if Jesus, our Lord, washes the feet, then so also would Peter have to do the same. And so that may have been part of it. But also there's this humility. There's this element of Peter's humility. He says, you're my teacher. And this is an interesting point because when you read the Talmud, the Talmud is a collection of the sayings of rabbis. It was finally collected about 450 AD. And those different rabbis had lots of discussions about different points, but one of them was a discussion that was fairly detailed about who should wash the rabbi's hands. Would that be the disciple who is the youngest to teach him service and humility, or should it be the oldest disciple to show that he is serving and even though he's a mature disciple? And they argued back and forth quite a bit. We studied that when I took a course in rabbinics back in grad school. And this takes that to another level. And we see Peter arguing, as rabbis would have argued, you know, back in these early times. But Peter then hears, if I have nothing to do with you without the washing of feet, he wants to go to the other extreme. In verse 9, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So at this point, he wants a complete immersion. You know, and this is oftentimes a characteristic of Peter throughout the Gospels. Think back when he saw Jesus walking on the water. And he said, well, if it is you, because he didn't think it was. They thought it might be a ghost. And he said, if it is you, have me walk on the water. So he does. And then he gets scared and starts to sink. You know, Peter does this back and forth a lot. He shows great enthusiasm, the way a good leader should, but he doesn't always show as much good sense as he ought to show. So our Lord has to correct him, and we see in verses 10 and 11, when Jesus said back to Peter, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, you are not all clean. Now, this statement is very important. If you recall how over the last weeks we have been emphasizing an element that appears especially in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of John, that the Last Supper is a battleground between Christ and Satan. That Satan has taken over Judas, is entered into Judas. Not taken over in the sense of full possession, but he is the one who is calling the shots for Judas. And both St. Luke and St. John make that very explicit, that Satan has taken over. And our Lord is making that clear. And this is a very important verse, a couple of verses, to pay attention to, because the Eucharist is this battle line between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that is a very important element, and it will come to a head as we go through the agony in Gethsemane, but especially at the cross. This is where we will see that the evil one is trying to have this influence and the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God are going to come to a point. Now, there are a couple of things before we get into that more deeply, because this is going to develop. It's a very important part of things happening at the Last Supper. We want to pay attention because Jesus, before he goes into this division between what Satan is doing and what Christ is doing, he tries to explain the meaning of the foot washing to the disciples. So he finished it, and he says in chapter 13, verse 12, when he washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, this is very much in line with a teaching that our Lord had given earlier. As they were getting closer to Jerusalem, and they're probably a week or two, a couple weeks before the Last Supper, at least 2-3 weeks. And we see in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 43, after James and John had said to Jesus, "Lord, put one of us on your right side and one on your left." And the apostles get mad at those two for asking that. And they wanted to be on the right and on the left and so on. And our Lord says, don't be like the Gentiles who try to lord it over each other. That's not the role of leadership in the kingdom of God, to show I'm the boss and you're not. Our Lord says in Mark 10, verse 43, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, that teaching that he came to serve and not be served is being lived out here at the foot washing during the Last Supper. And as most of you, certainly Catholics, who have gone to the Holy Thursday celebration, we always commemorate two things. We read from 1 Corinthians 11, which gives St. Paul's, you know, version of the institution of the Holy Eucharist and the ordination of the apostles. But then the Gospels always, John 13, the foot washing, and in most of the rites of the Catholic Church, I don't know if there's any exception, but I know Roman Rite, Maronite, and others, the priest washes the feet of 12 men in the community as a symbol of this event, and to show this is what we must do. That it's meant to be a way to teach us about the importance of service. And, you know, in this regard, I'll never forget an early program when I first came here for, full time back in, I think it was 2002, I think in the colder weather of 2002. And there was a wonderful, wonderful lady from Minneapolis, Minnesota, who had a home, a shelter for especially women and children who were homeless. Now, there's one thing to deal with people who are using drugs and have mental difficulties and disorders. That's a very special kind of work. But she was trying to take care of people who had been dispossessed, and especially with families, and especially families with children. And one of the first things they would do when they came to the shelter is that the staff would wash their feet. And that became a characteristic of the way that they took care of the folks that came to them. Folks who would be very poor, and you know, they were doing whatever they could to help them. Being homeless with children usually means that you're hungry too. And to take care of their needs for food, but also to show exactly this gesture of washing their feet, of the children and of the adults in the family, and the whole family together. This was very much part of their service and ministry. And it's a sign that all of us in our parishes do need to be very involved in taking care of others, and in some humble ways. It's, you know, a lot of times people talk about systemic change. We got to change the whole system. And to work for improvements, that's a good idea. But for the people who are there, they're not a system. They're individuals who are hurting and are scared and are cold or hungry. And so we do for them what we can, as well as, when it's possible, to help improve various components of our social system. So this is another aspect of foot washing that all of us can partake of if we do service within our parishes. Let's take a little break. We'll come back and continue to talk about this battle. Next, we'll deal with how the evil one who's using Judas is opposed to Jesus and God's plan. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, two things. Just want to mention, today is the feast of the Queenship of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And this feast was established to be parallel to the feast of Christ the King. Christ the King ends the liturgical year, but the Queenship of Mary is in the octave of the Assumption. And the reason I mention it, besides it being a great celebration, a great memorial, this was established as a day in which, if you've made an entrustment of your life to the Blessed Virgin Mary, this is the day that the popes have recommended that we renew that entrustment, that commitment to Our Lady, dedication to her. So that's one very good thing to remember. Also, want to remind you that on this coming Saturday, August 26th, we will be having our EWTN family celebration right here in Birmingham, Alabama, at the Birmingham Jefferson Convention Complex. If you are interested, you can still go to our website, ewtn.com/family celebration, or you can call 1-800-447-3986. And you can register. We want people to register so we know how many seats we have, make sure it's not over full. But the event is free, so we welcome you to come over here, and there's parking nearby and all that. And one last thing, this is, again, a very small little point, but I was made aware yesterday that there is a Father Pacwa imposter. There's some guy who is on the internet, put up a post. It's not quite my address for this, but on Instagram. It's an Instagram account that's not quite mine. They added a letter, looks like the letter L for some reason, but it's asking for money. Don't give it to them. It's not, well, I don't know who it is. Maybe you want to give them money. I don't know. But it's not for me. I'm not asking for money on Instagram or other places for that matter. So that's not the real Father Pacwa. So yeah, I don't recommend giving the money. All right. Let's continue on with the foot washing. And this is something that we see, in John 13. We're going to begin with Jesus as dealing with this problem of the one who is not clean. He had said that he came to be Lord and teacher and to wash their feet and give them an example. But then we see here in verse 18. Of John 13, verse 18. I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, this is something where we see this earlier at the Last Supper, when he says, the one who dips his bread in the dish with me is the one who will betray me. Here again, he is trying to single out the traitor. He wants to make that known. And he does that in this verse by citing Psalm 41, verse 9. He's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. And by the way, we'll see throughout the whole Passion narrative, the Psalms are quoted a number of times. This is one of them. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, even my bosom friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So this quote of the one who ate my bread. Now, remember, Christ just gave the bread of life This is at the Holy Eucharist and the institution of it. So Christ has given the bread of life, and a friend who ate his bread, who ate the bread of life, made his first Holy Communion and was just ordained a bishop. That friend is raising his heel against him. Oftentimes, if you look carefully at paintings of the Last Supper, you will frequently see Judas Iscariot seated, and it will have his foot facing toward the viewer of the painting. This is a way that artists get across the idea, especially in the Eastern icons, that the heel was turned against Jesus and his heel is facing us. That's one of the ways. Sometimes you'll see a money bag because he got the 30 pieces of silver, but also, especially in the Eastern icons of the Last Supper, his heel will be facing toward you. And in the Middle East, that is an insult. To show the sole of your feet to somebody is to insult them. We don't oftentimes do it. We often sit with our, you know, legs crossed, or I see the sole of our feet, and it's no big deal to us. But in the Middle East, that is perceived as an insult. So that's one of the things going on there. And in this quotation from Psalm 41, our Lord is indicating that it's not something outside of God's control. It was prophesied that a friend of our Lord was going to betray him. And it's just like Peter's denials. Our Lord knew that Peter would deny him. He had already prophesied that, and it'll happen in a few hours after this occurs. And it shows that even human failures are still within God's control. It's not what God would want. It's not God's desire. God never desires sin. But the prediction of Peter's denials and of Judas's betrayal is an indication that God can even use these sins for part of it. We also see a very important element too, namely that our Lord Jesus considered Judas to be, quote, a friend in whom I trusted. That's how he describes Judas, a friend in whom I trusted. And this points out the reality that some people might try to say, well, you know, I was a friend of God, and therefore I'm already saved or something. But if you do betray God, then you probably were never a friend in the first place. That's circular arguing. Our Lord recognizes Judas was his friend, and he tried to treat him as a friend by dipping in the dish with him, by washing his feet. And even still, he goes ahead and betrays him. It is possible to have been a friend of Christ and to turn against him. And this is why our Lord frequently says, you must persevere until the end. Now, not only the end of the world, but for most of us, it will be until the end of our lives. We have to remain faithful. We can't veer off. And this is something that we see sort of puts together something our Lord had mentioned back in John chapter 6. Remember in John 6, when Jesus taught about the Eucharist and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life within you. Remember then, in John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, Jesus said, did I not choose you, and that's you plural, the 12. So did I not choose y'all, the 12, and one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was about to betray him. So he was aware back then that Judas had been one of the 12, had been his friend, and now we see that coming together here at the Last Supper, where our Lord deals with this issue of the Last Supper and Judas' betrayal, and the prediction of that back when he was teaching over in John chapter 6, verses 70 to 71. So that's a very, very important element. All right, I tell you what, let's stop there. There's more to talk about this, but we're going to, next week, we'll talk more about the role of believing in Jesus, how faith is so necessary. So we'll continue that next time. Now I want to go to some of your questions and comments, and we have Reba calling from my own sweet home, Chicago. Reba, how are you? Are you there?
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Oh, my pleasure. What part of Chicago are you from?
Southside, and I want to tell you that God loves you, and so do me and my husband, and we pray for you, and please pray for him and I.
Oh, I so appreciate that. Keep me in your prayers. I always need that for sure. Okay. So what can we do for you this fine day, Reba?
I'm going to have him say it. I can't really hear you.
Father Mitch, how are you doing? This is Anthony. I was just wondering if you could take the call. And she's wondering about, is the foot washing that you're talking about today have any correlation between the washing of the hands in church that goes on every day?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Actually, no. The hand washing is something that came from Jewish practice, that they would wash the hands of the rabbi during, especially on the Friday Beracha meal. And it also was connected with some of the ceremonial washings of the priest in the temple. In fact, they had a very large tub of water. You'll see that in the Old Testament, they'll call it the Bronze Sea. What it was is a large tub, and they would the priest would change his garments, get into this tub and wash before he would do another part of the sacrifice or a different sacrifice. And it's very detailed. You see that in the Mishnah, where they laid this out. But that the hand washing by the priest is not the same as the foot washing. This is, as a matter of fact, there's a wonderful prayer where the priest, as he washes his hands after the offertory, there's a wonderful prayer about the importance of asking God to cleanse us of our sins. And that's what's going on with the hand wash. Now, some priests, I think, have a wrong idea of it. I've heard some priests say, well, my hands aren't dirty. I don't need to wash my hands. And some of them want to skip that. No. We don't have that as an option. This is laid out there for us to do. And it's not because we think your hands are particularly dirty, but it's because this is a sign of forgiveness of sins and asking God to purify the priest before he goes on to the next part of the Mass, which is even more sacred, namely the consecration and then Holy Communion. So it's a prayer of repentance. It says, cleanse me of my sin and wash me of my iniquity, quoting from the Psalms again. So that's what's going on there. But that's a great question. I'm glad you saw that connection there. We have Helen calling, and you're in North Carolina?
Yes, Father.
Great. What can we do for you?
Well, one day at my parish many years back, I didn't know much about my faith. And when our priest said, glorify Mary for saying yes at the Annunciation, spontaneously I answered, she did not have the choice. I want you to convince me otherwise, because so far I had heard and read that Adam and Eve had all the knowledge and knew the consequences of their disobedience, mm-hmm. had been tempted by Satan. But I never heard that Mary had been tempted by Satan. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that she was at a higher level than Adam and Eve, since she had a very mm-hmm. particular task in this world. Please tell me that she was answering yes with a full will and knowledge and everything, because at this point I want to be convinced, and I think you're the one who can do that.
Yeah, here's, and I want to make sure I understand, you want to become convinced that Mary did have a choice?
Yes, I'm not convinced of that yet. I never read that.
Okay.
I mean, you can say it, but I don't know.
Here's one of the things. You see very clearly that she makes an act of her own will when she says, behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. She recognizes, first of all, that you have to let it be done to me, because God is going to be the one who acts within her by the power of the Holy Spirit and by his grace. And so she recognizes there's a passive element where God is going to be doing most of the work, and she is accepting and receiving from God. But she does say, let it be done to me, that she makes an act of the will. And she asks the question, if you notice before that, that how can this be? She's not disagreeing with it, but she doesn't understand how she can be a mother since she does not know man. So how that, and when it's explained, then she agrees to it. God had laid out for her what her choice was. He had prepared her for extra graces. And this is something that we very much believe that our Lord does with the saints, that he gives them special graces to help them, and even more so in the case of Our Lady, who is addressed as the one who is full of grace, and she's the one that the Lord is with you. So she's got special graces, to be sure, but she still has to give her word. And if it were otherwise, it would have been put into the form of a commandment, and it's not. It's not, you must do this. They say that with, say, the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath. Thou shalt honor your mother and father. That's clear. But in this case, she has to give her consent. And it's much more like the way that Israel had to give its consent, the people of Israel had to give their consent to God to accept the covenant at Sinai. They could have said no, but they didn't. They had to give their consent. So also, Our Lady has not said, you shall do this or else burn in hell. Nope, that's not it. There's no threat, nothing like that at all. It's just laying this before her. by the Lord God, who knows her generosity, who knows her how filled with grace she is, and yet she gives her consent. And that's what the key difference is. Whereas Eve refused consent to obey God, and that was her free choice as well. I have to take a break. We'll be back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. I just want to invite you to join me tomorrow night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be talking with an attorney named John Bursch from the Alliance Defending Freedom. And this is going to be a topic on the nature of the human person and gender ideology and how the church's teaching on Christian love, along with authentic compassion, can counter those in the culture who characterize the church's teaching on human sexuality and gender identity as harmful and hateful. This is going to be very, very important because it's such an ongoing topic, and we see, I know a lot of people are concerned, I'm concerned, that some of the states are trying to take away the right of parents to even know if their children are getting medicine and or surgery. So that's an important discussion. All right, now we have a question from Joe about the transfiguration. I don't see the question. Is it in the monitor there? Oh, there it is. All right. Joe asks, Father Mitch, where did Moses and Elijah come from to be present with Jesus during the transfiguration? Were they with the holy innocents or in purgatory waiting? I'm just curious if you have any insight on where they came from. Joe, one of the things that we see from the early church and the early fathers is that they believed that there was something called the paradise of the fathers. If you remember, when our Lord was dealing with Lazarus, or telling the parable about Lazarus and the rich man, Dives, that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, while Dives, the rich man, was suffering torment. Well, they understood that the holy people from the Old Testament were in this place that's not so filled with suffering, but neither can they see God face to face. So they called it a number of things. Sometimes the paradise of the ancestors or the fathers, and other times the bosom of Abraham. It was this place for the souls, it was a state for the souls, I should be more specific, who were among the holy members of the Old Testament, but Christ had not yet opened up the gates of heaven, so they were in that other state, the state of their soul. That's where they usually put them. St. Peter also talks about it as a prison. And sometimes they talk about it as Hades. So it had or Sheol. These are different terms because the scripture wasn't real clear on that, but they knew there was something, but they didn't have great clarity. Christ, when he opened up heaven, gave us a lot more clarity about what happens after we die. Okay? All right. Now we have another call. We have Dennis in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Dennis, what can we do for you?
Thanks for taking my call, Father Mitch.
Sure.
I'd appreciate it if you could give me some more insight on two questions I have in the Holy Scripture. We have a men's Bible group that meets once a week, and we got into a little bit of a friendly dispute. We were talking about judgments, and I'm saying that, of course, only God can judge, but we are to judge the sin, not the person, but the sin. And where that's backed up is in the Bible, but also it's backed up in the spiritual works of mercy when it tells us to admonish the sinner and instruct the ignorant. Mm-hmm. But in the Bible, that also led to this question in Leviticus, I believe it is, the latter part of Leviticus. If you know somebody that's sinning, you are obligated to try to bring it to their attention and get them to stop. Otherwise, if you fail to do that or fail to make an attempt, then that sin also becomes your sin.
Yeah, here a couple things. You're correct on this. Here, what we cannot do is judge whether a particular individual is condemned to hell or not. I can't make that judgment because I don't know nearly enough about what's going on inside that person. As Scripture makes very clear, only God knows the mind and the heart. And He knows our mind and our heart better than we know our own. We do the best we can, but just think about how many people have spent thousands of dollars talking to a psychologist about what is going on inside their own mind, because it's hard to figure out sometimes. So God knows that. But here, in terms of this, we can't judge the sin. What we can judge is that the sin is an offense against God. It breaks His commandments. We can judge that. What I cannot judge about sin is the kind of culpability that a person has. So, for instance, there are some people who were told and trained against obeying the commandments of God. And I can't judge the level of their culpability. I cannot judge exactly how responsible they are. But I can judge that the action they did is evil. I can't judge their motive, but I can judge the action objectively. So if you kill somebody, that is objectively a sin. Now, and I'm talking about murder, not where you're doing self-defense or fighting in a war, but you actually murder somebody. That's objectively wrong. That's why we're so strong on the issue of abortion. The baby didn't do anything wrong to deserve being cut into pieces. They didn't deserve that. And so that is objectively evil. Now, I can make that judgment based on, thinking through this. And I can do that with the rest of sins that have been revealed. I can let people know that this is a bad action. To steal from somebody is wrong. If you defraud people, like whoever is, impersonating me on Snapchat and asking for money in my name, is not telling the truth. That's objectively the case, because they're using my image and claiming to be for me, to ask people for money, and I don't know what they're going to do with it. I don't have good suspicion, but they don't have a right to ask for that in my name. That's objectively a wrong thing to do. It's a sin. And so many other things as well. So that I can judge as being wrong. And given the way that if they were to get $1,000 from somebody, that would be a very serious sin because they're taking so much money from somebody that they're getting by deception. That would be wrong and seriously wrong. I can talk about how serious the sin is. But in terms of how culpable they are, do they have a gun to their head? I don't know. No, this is something that you have to pay attention to. So that's the thing I would say, and you're absolutely correct. We do have an obligation to admonish the sinner. The prophet Ezekiel, whose feast day was just last week, he was told by the Lord, if you don't warn them, I will hold you accountable. But on the other hand, at the end of the letter of St. James, chapter 5, it also says, if you admonish a sinner and he turns away from his sin, then you wipe away many of your own sins. It's very important for us to admonish the sinners for their sake, but also for ours. So that's a key thing to do. All right, and then I have an email from Joseph. Joseph writes and says, Father, I have a friend from California who is upset about the gospel reading a few weeks ago when it talked about the angels separating the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats. She thought that God did that, not the angels. She said the angels make mistakes like people make mistakes. And so they might make a mistake in condemning somebody. I tried to tell her that the angels obey God and what he says to do, but she was still upset about it. I told her I would ask a priest I could count on. What do you think? Joseph. Well, Joseph, I don't think I would suggest that the angels are going to make a mistake about that. I don't know why she thinks the angels make mistakes. Maybe she was watching some popular show about angels or that Christmas special about the angel trying to get his wings when a bell rings, things like that. No. The angels, you are absolutely right. They only do what God says and they always do what God says. They will not judge incorrectly. There's no room for that kind of mistake. She can be assured of that. Okay, so no, they won't make a mistake. All right, well, on this feast of the coronation of Our Lady, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and fill you with dedication to her, that you might be more dedicated to Jesus our Lord. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, we can bring you this program and all our shows only because this network is brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. That enables us to pay our bills too. God bless you and thank you.